Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I'm also going to take the opportunity to read the passage that we will be considering together in the message this morning. So follow with me. I'm going to the book of Philippians, which has been the portion of our sermons for a few weeks now. I'm going to Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 16 verses. This will be the passage for our meditations this morning. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." May God bless this portion of his word to us this morning. Finally, my brothers, my sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, For there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord, for nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord, because we are complete in Him. Rejoice in the Lord, because we are accepted in the Beloved. Rejoice in the Lord, because we are now the children of God. Rejoice in the Lord, because He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Such as some of the spiritual declarations, the scriptural declarations, which should fuel our joy and furnish us with a glorious assurance. But is the knowledge of that truth, is the realization of this assurance, an excuse for us as believers in Christ Jesus, as followers of Jesus? Do these blessed truths become an excuse for us to live sinful lives? It's the question that the Apostle Paul raises and deals with in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6. The question was put: in light of God's amazing grace and depth of mercy, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question I'm putting to you to begin with this morning is this: what is the proper response to the riches of God's grace, which enables us to rejoice in the Lord? How do we live in light of these truths and these certainties and these abundant blessings? And my answer is rather simple. The response to knowing God's pleasure is to bring Him pleasure. The response to the delight that God has in us is to continue to bring Him delight. But not in the sense of trying to pay back a debt. There is no way in which we of sinful men and women can seek to gratify God because of His grace to us. We walk and we work and we worship, not in the sense to try and gain His pleasure, but rather to give Him pleasure. Because you see, He is the one who is working within us for that very purpose. I take you back to Philippians chapter 2, and you see what he says in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do work for His good pleasure. God is at work in us, not only to delight our hearts, but to bring Him delight and pleasure. We are being divinely enabled to do that which pleases Him and delights Him when we do it freely and fully. In the words of Alistair Begg, our Heavenly Father chooses to take pleasure in our approaches and our achievements, no matter how minor or insignificant they may appear to others. So, as we continue this morning to walk through this book of Philippians, my question is simply this: what gives God pleasure? What gives Him pleasure? And I want to draw out three things here from the section that I just read in your hearing. Three little things that bring God pleasure are dependency upon Him, and I get that from verse 3, and our devotedness to Him from verse 10, and our determination for Him from verses 12 through 14. Our dependency upon Him. You see, following his admonition to us to rejoice in the Lord, that first verse of chapter 3, Paul brings out a very, very strong word of warning in verse 2. His language is explosive. His terms are startling and deliberate. For the message of these people whom he describes as dogs and evildoers, their message smells of hell. Theirs was a message of self-righteousness plus works in order to achieve salvation. Their confidence was in their doing. Their confidence was, Paul says, in their flesh. And that was quite literal, because their confidence was in that physical operation of circumcision. That is what they placed their confidence in. Their message, their gospel, was a mix of faith in Christ plus the burden and the obligations of the Jewish law. Non-Jews, Gentile believers, according to their gospel, their message, their view, they had to become Jewish in order to be really saved. And so the Apostle Paul responds to this falsehood. He responds to this heresy. He responds to these dogs, these evildoers, with a declaration and a threefold definition. The declaration he makes in verse 3: we are the circumcision. What does Paul mean by this? Well, Paul is claiming for himself and for all the saints in the church at Philippi, for the elders in that church, for the deacons in that congregation, for all believers, the privilege of being Abraham's children and the undoubted heirs of the age-long divine program of God's salvation. Not only does he say that we are the true circumcision, as you may find in some of your Bible translations and versions, but rather it's this thrust and this weight and clarity. We, believers in Christ alone, are the only circumcision there is. That word "true" does not appear in the original writings. Christians, believers in Christ, are the genuine sons of Abraham, children of God's covenant, heirs of the Lord's purposes of grace. Paul is making a definite, clear statement of authority and of assurance. We, who trust alone in Christ Jesus, we are the people of God. And so he goes on to give a threefold definition or description as to what genuine people of God look like. You see, how can you define, how can you describe the true, the real, the only people of God? Well, here are three marks he gives to us. The terminology I'm borrowing from Alec Motier. He says that there is an upward aspect of true religion. And the upward aspect of true religion is gathered in the words that Paul uses, we who worship by the Spirit of God. That our worship, whether it be personal, individual, or whether it be corporate, such as we're doing this morning, our worship is controlled by the Spirit of God. And such worship is warm, and it's loving, and it's free. It arises from the desire of our hearts. It's not simply some form, some order, some duty, some formality, the application of some liturgy. But there's a simplicity about true worship. There's a freedom in true worship. There is reverence in true worship, but also rejoicing. There is the spirit of contrition. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But there is also the spirit of adoption, whereby with great grace and thanksgiving we can say, Abba, Father. This is the upward aspect, the first mark of a true child of God. We worship, and we worship by the control, the enabling, the empowering, the enlivening of God's Spirit. That it's not just a formality that we follow, but it's something that flows from a heart that's been made new by the Spirit of God. And I wonder whether that is true of us this morning as we come here. Is our worship just a matter of well, we're here, we'll do what everybody else is doing? Or is our worship real? Are we worshiping this morning with all of our hearts? Is our worship real to us? It's what we want to do. It's what we desire to do. It's what we delight in doing. The element of being led by God's Spirit evidenced in our worship. The second mark then that Paul gives to us here of a real Christian is brought out in these words, they glory in Christ Jesus. And I'm getting this from that third verse of chapter 3. They glory in Christ Jesus. This is the outward aspect. The Christian's witness to the world. The terminology that the Apostle Paul uses here can be translated this way, that the Christian boasts in Christ Jesus. That He is the source of our rejoicing. The term the apostle uses, it indicates a buoyant satisfaction with Christ, a living satisfaction with Him, that we acknowledge who He is, that we appreciate all that He has done for us in His coming, in His doing, in His dying, and we await His blessed return. That Christ Jesus is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We come together to worship, and we come to worship God through the Son. We come to praise Him for what the Son has done, that God so loved this sinful world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life in the enjoyment of the Son. Life delighting in the person and the work of the Son. People who glory, who boast in, who are satisfied with Jesus. And so the third element is the inward aspect, the sense of our own personal worthlessness. Paul puts it in these words, they put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what Paul means by flesh here is clarified for us from what he goes on to write from verses 4 through 6. Because there he boasts of the confidence he once had in the flesh. He's challenging, as it were, the confidence of these dogs, these evildoers, and he's saying, if you think you've got something to boast about, then let me tell you the kind of life I was living. Let me tell you what my confidence was in. And to summarize all that he says in these verses is this. What does he mean by flesh? He was boasting in his pedigree. He was of Israel. He was boasting of his parentage. He was boasting of a position. He was a Pharisee. He was boasting of his performance, that as far as he was concerned, according to the law, he was righteous. But did all these factors and elements fit him for the presence of God? His answer is brought out in verses 7 through 9, and his answer is very simple. Even with the proper pedigree and parentage and position and performance, was he acceptable to God? No. No. Only in Christ is there ground for confidence to stand before God. And this is what delights God. This is what brings our Heavenly Father pleasure. When we recognize, when we acknowledge our need of Him, whenever we come to that point of utter dependency upon Him and Him alone. The story is told of the great missionary John G. Payton. He was struggling to find a local word which would translate the biblical word faith. And he was failing to find one. But he was interrupted by someone in great trouble and needing help. And this someone cried out to Payton, "Please, may I come and lean heavenly upon you?" And he says, "That's faith. That's what I was looking for. That's the definition. What is faith? Leaning heavenly upon Christ, leaning heavily upon Him." Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And those who lean upon Jehovah not only find perfect peace in their hearts, but they bring pleasure to the Father. It's knowing our own weaknesses. It's knowing our own wickedness. It's knowing our own worthlessness that surely drives us to God. And thus to depend upon Him and find in Him a resting place. And finding that we're bringing glory to God by a heavenly dependence upon Him. I'm turning to the 147th Psalm. Psalm 147 and verses 10 and 11. Psalm 147 verses 10 and 11. Speaking about God, the Lord, His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, for those who hope in His steadfast love. This is what God brings God pleasure this morning, my friends. Our dependence upon Him, our need of Him, our leaning on Him. I wonder if that's true of us, if that's where we are. Not seeking to work to gain pleasure from God, but to give pleasure to God. Our dependency upon Him pleases Him. But then secondly, our devotedness to Him gives God pleasure. And for that I'm going to verse 10, and to those familiar words to every believer, that I may know Him. Here is a verse, a desire, a passion that has gripped the minds of believers down through the centuries. Here we are given a glimpse into the heart of this great apostle, and we see him with his consuming passion for Christ alone, that I may know him, to know him personally with all my heart, as a husband would know his wife. To know him intellectually with my mind, as a professor would know his subject. That I would know him volitionally, that is, with all of my will, as a servant would his master. What is meant by that I may know him? What's entailed in knowing Christ? Well, it means being made like him, enjoying fellowship with him, walking beside him, hungering and thirsting for him, trusting in him. It means acknowledging him and being obedient to him. It means walking as he walked, as depicted and portrayed in chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. It's knowing his submission, that as Christ humbled himself, so those who would know him must become like him, and evidence a willingness of heart to obey him. For knowing Christ means not only sensing his presence with us, but us living in faithfulness to him. You see, this determination, this passion is not simply some mystical thing. It's a radical thing. It's a relational thing. It's something which we reveal in our everyday walk as we learn increasingly to trust and obey. To know Christ is to know his submission. To know Christ is to know his strength. Look what Paul goes on to say in this 10th verse. And to know the power of his resurrection. And that word power points to his strength, God's ability to do. And what did God's power do at the resurrection? It raised Christ from the dead. It enlivened him. It enabled him to stand up again. And so in order to know Christ, Paul recognized his need of this divine dynamic strength in order to become what God had planned for him to become. Now, the great commentary on this verse is actually to be found just a few pages before Philippians. I'm referring to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, you find the apostle's prayer. And in verse 19 of that first chapter, his prayer includes this. Let me read to you. He's praying for the church at Ephesus, that they might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and domination, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Why is Paul praying that they might know this resurrection power? What's the use of this resurrection power? We'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is praying once more. What is his prayer here? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's he saying here? He is praying for strength, that strength may come to him by God's Spirit. Why? That Christ may dwell in his heart by faith, and so that he will know, not simply with the mind, but also with his heart, that he would know with his whole being the love of God for him, that he would experience the overwhelming love of God in Christ Jesus, that this love would be something not only that he can read about and argue about and write about, but a love which has transformed him, a love that has washed over him like a mighty wave down at the ocean. To know Christ and to know his love. Paul wanted that supernatural experience. I wonder whether you have ever known it. I wonder if you've ever experienced this, because this is what we're talking about. Feelings, emotion. Not simply reading the scriptures, and thank God for the truth that declares that we are loved, but knowing that love. You think it's possible to actually experience the love of God? Well, I'm sure that these people at Ephesus, they wondered, Paul, what are you talking about here? How is it possible for the likes of me to be overwhelmed by your love? Is it possible? Notice how Paul finishes chapter 3 of Ephesians, because he answers our doubts. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To experience the love of God. God is able to do it. That we might know Christ in his submission, that we might know Christ in his strength. And then Paul goes on to say that we might know Christ in his sufferings. Verse 10 again of Philippians 3, to share in his sufferings. And the Apostle Paul has already touched upon this topic, this subject. You get it in chapter 1 and verse 29 to 30. You get it in chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. Because it appears that those adversaries and afflictions that had come to Christ himself were not entirely exhausted. And so he has bequeathed to those who follow him the same measure, as it were, of suffering. So that to know Christ means to be strengthened by his Spirit, so that we might experience his love and be enabled to share in his suffering. So that to be a follower of Christ Jesus is a costly business. To follow Christ Jesus and to know Christ is to be associated with the suffering servant of God. That the path he trod to Calvary is the path we too must tread. To be partners with him in his suffering. To know Christ is not just something you experience in the quietness of your room on your knees with an open Bible. It's in suffering for him in this world in which we walk and live and move and have our being. And so to know Christ is to know His sacrifice. For Paul says, becoming like Him in His death. That as Christ gave Himself up freely for us all, in joyful accord with the Father's will, so those who would know Christ must daily take up their cross and be ready to die daily to their own plans and to die daily to their own dreams. To say no to sinful pleasure, to say no to selfish desires, to say no to vain pursuits, to say no to godless endeavors. This is the way the Savior went. Shouldn't the servant tread it still? The beloved, to know Christ is to love Him and to know His love. It's delight in Him. It's to prize Him. It's to put Him first. It's to make Him foremost. It's to acknowledge, as was declared at the beginning of our worship, that He is Lord. Lord of our lives. Have Your own will, Lord. Have Your own way. My beloved, if we're honest before God, if we're genuine this morning, how far short do we fall of this standard? How weak is our passion to know Christ? Rather, how prone to wander are our hearts? How ignorant and how indifferent to Christ we really are. And so I find it wonderful that the God who used Paul to write Philippians 3:10, that I might know Him, also used him to write verses 12 through 16. Because for our encouragement and stimulation, we have the joy of knowing, thirdly, that our determination for Him gives God pleasure. You see, what does Paul do in these verses? Well, let me remind you of them. I'm reading verse 12 again. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. And he picks up that word again in verse 14. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he invites us, let those of us who are mature think this way. If anything you think otherwise, God will reveal to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He reflects in verse 12 on his own conversion. Because you notice these amazing words that the apostle uses here. Not that I already attained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Here is God's amazing saving grace. Paul is remembering as he walked that Damascus road, Christ, the resurrected, glorified Christ, like a policeman, apprehended him as a policeman would apprehend a criminal. He's apprehended. He's arrested. Paul becomes a captive to Christ. There was no invitation for the Apostle Paul, or rather, let me put it within the historical timing. There was no application of or introduction or invitation to Saul of Tarsus to accept Christ. There was the power of God arresting this rebel, laying hold of this man who was determined to put Christians to death and to close down churches. Here is his words. Jesus Christ has made me his own. And why? Because of God's sanctifying purpose. He's been apprehended in order that he might know the Son of God, in order that he might know Christ, in order that he might learn of Christ, in order that he might lean on Christ, in order that he might love Christ, in order that he might serve him. Because that's what's behind every conversion, my friend. It's the glory and praise of God. God lays hold of men and women and transforms them and changes them and gives them a new direction and gives them a new determination for his own praise and glory. Christ has made us his own in order that we may reflect the family likeness. And yet, notice here, Paul registers his dissatisfaction. His dissatisfaction. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfect. Oh, Paul had assurance of salvation. He's just told us his story in verse 4 through 9. But what concerned him, what disturbed him, was his failure to achieve his goal and satisfy his passion. For what we are reading here is Paul's holy dissatisfaction and discontent with his level of spirituality. Oh, he has tested and seen that the Lord is good, but he's not content. He's tested it. It's wonderful. And so he wants more of it. He wants more. And you know, I have, as you get to know me, I have a warped sense of humor. It's probably Irish, that's the problem. And when I think of more, I wonder what that word means to you. What picture does it bring into your mind, more? I'll tell you what it brings into mind. The picture of Oliver Twist. He's drawn the long straw. He has to leave his fellows around the bench, and he walks trembling to Mr. Bumble with his open bowl. He's tasted, but he's starving for more. He wants, and that's all he says, isn't he? And he just says, more. And Mr. Bumble says, what? More? More. He's hungry. He wants to live. He needs more. And that's the Apostle Paul. He's wanting to know more of Christ. Because the Christian life is not a relay race where we run a little bit and pass the baton on to another and then go and sit down. The Christian life is a marathon where we keep on keeping on to the very point of exhaustion. And listen, my friends, satisfaction breeds stagnation. And if you don't use your muscles, what happens? You lose your muscles. They atrophy. And so Paul is saying to us here this morning, listen, shake off your dull sloth. Get back into the race. Keep running. You're not yet perfect. You're not yet mature. And for our encouragement, he's saying, you're just like I am. I haven't attained it yet. I'm not perfect yet. I'm still leading onward. And so Paul finally reveals his determination. He says, I press on. And in verses 13 and 14, this one thing I do. Paul was a driven man. And interestingly, the words used here to express his determination and his drive and his zeal for Christ parallel the emotion he had as Saul of Tarsus for persecuting the church. His pursuit of Christians to hurt them now takes a different route, and he now has a pursuit for Christ in order to know him. Francis Ridley Havergal, who wrote many of our well-known hymns, lived a quiet life. She never married. She was only 42 when she died. But she loved the Lord very much and accomplished a great deal by her poems and her hymns and her ministry. And she once said this, she wished to crowd into her life all that she could possibly do for Jesus. That she would crowd into her life all that she could possibly do for Jesus. And that is the intentionality and the focus of attention that Paul is revealing here. And yet, sadly, for so many believers, we're careless, we're aimless in our Christian lives. Oh, we spend an hour or so here on a Sunday together. But beyond that, the sacred book is never opened. The knees are never bent in prayer. The name of Jesus is never heard tumbling from our lips. And sadly and frighteningly, we do not feel the need to change. As it was in the beginning, so it ever shall be. There's no sense of longing for more. We don't feel a drive, a desire. There's no onward march. We have become complacent in our Christian walk and life, and we treat spiritual things with indifference. And so we need to stop, and we need to repent, and we need to do the first works. How we need, as it were, to become concerned about our spiritual state, and thus be honest enough to own our own coldness, and so to pray, Lord, kindle a fire of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart, and there let it for thy glory burn. This one thing I do, determines Paul. And beloved, such confession, such compulsion pleases God. And so this is the test this morning that I put to you. Are you content this morning with your spiritual life? Are you content this morning with your spiritual growth? Are we happy this morning where we are? Are we satisfied? Or do we want more? Do we want more? Paul confessed, I have not arrived. I'm not yet mature. I'm not yet where I long to be. I'm not what I once was, thank God. But I'm not what I want to be yet. And I'm not chained to my past, because whatever the past held, whether it was griefs or guilt or glories, no, my past is put behind. I'm pressing on the upward way. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a glimpse of glory bright, but still I'll pray until rest is found. Lord, Lord, lead me, please, to higher ground. Why does our dependency upon God and our devotion to God and our determination for God bring Him pleasure? Because they're the product of His own work. They're the fruit of His own doing in our lives. They're the evidence of His work, of His hand upon us. And for us, such features confirm the reality of our faith. Because only those who can identify themselves with Paul in this way and be like Paul are the beloved children of God, the only circumcision. The consciousness of our imperfections, the awareness of our failures and faults, that we are not what we ought to be, that all that we can say about ourselves is, O wretched man that I am, and yet having a desire for more to press on, these, my friends, are the true signs of true spirituality. The hunger for more the dissatisfaction and disconnect, the determination to go on. These are the signs that we really are the children of God. And these therefore give us warrant to enjoy the pleasure of a blessed assurance that we really, really do belong to Jesus. Where do you stand this morning? Where are you on your spiritual journey? Do you have a passion to know Him and to press on? Let us pray together.